Welcome to the reading of tape number 5 of A Treatise of Miscellaneous Questions by George Gillespie. This Reformation audio resource is a production of Stillwater's Revival Book. There is no copyright on this material, and we encourage you to reproduce it and pass it on to your friends. Many free resources, as well as our complete mail-order catalog containing classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, CDs, and much more at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. You can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, Alberta, Canada, T6L3T5. If you do not have a web connection, please request a free printed catalog. If you do have a web connection and would like to be added to our email list, please send an email to add@swrb.com with the word add in the subject line. Now to our reading of A Treatise of Miscellaneous Questions by George Gillespie, which we pray you find to be a great blessing, in which we hope draws you near to the Lord Jesus Christ. Continuing our reading of chapter 5, Prophets and Prophesying in the Primitive Church Were Extraordinary. Number 4, but if our dissenting brethren will not receive this sense, which is quite contrary to theirs, yet in this text here they can no more extend to all or most of the members of the church one of these branches than another. If all or most of them did prophecy, then all or most of them had the gift of tongues, and the interpretation of tongues, and revelations, and the gift of composing psalms. And so the same precedent shall bring in strange tongues as well as prophesying, of which more before, besides that of composing psalms. I shall hardly believe that our dissenting brethren themselves will say that all or most of the church of Corinth had the gift of tongues. Let us see, then, how they will restrict the word, Greek word, every one of you, in reference to tongues. They must allow us to make the same restriction in reference to prophecy. But if they will at large say that all or most of the church of Corinth had the gift of tongues as well as that of prophecy, then they are losers another way, by yielding the precedent of the church of Corinth in the very place upon which they build their prophesying, to be extraordinary and miraculous. 5. Whereas the objection saith that all or most of them did prophecy, this addition of most of them is fictitious and fallacious to hide weakness, for the text hath no such thing, but saith, every one of you. Themselves dare not understand every one of you universally, but in a restricted sense. For then prophets and brethren should be reciprocal and convertible names in the epistles to the Corinthians. And when it is said, the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 32, the sense should be no more but equivalent upon the matter to this, the spirits of all the brethren are subject to the brethren. 6. Wherefore, every one of you, verse 26, if extended to prophesying, can be no more but every one of you prophets, even as Isaiah 1, verse 23, every one, that is, every one of the princes, Hebrews 2, 9, Jesus tasted death for every man, that is, for every man whom the Father had given him or chosen to be redeemed, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 7, but the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man, that is, to every gifted man in the church, to profit withal, Ephesians 5, verse 33, Let every one of you in particular so love his wife, that is, every one of you husbands, Isaiah 9, verse 17. Everyone is a hypocrite, that is, every wicked person who cometh to worship before me, Luke 13, verse 15. Doth not each of you on the Sabbath lose his ox or his ass, that is, each of you who hath an ox or an ass? Many other such instances might be given from Scripture. 7. Bullinger noteth out of the Greek Scholastius that the Apostle here, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 26, uses the word, that is, one of you hath a psalm, another a doctrine, another a tongue. Beza gives us the same sense and refers us to 1 Corinthians 1, verse 12, which is a notable clearing of this text, for the very same phrase is used there. Every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Yet every one of them did not say all this, but one saith, I am of Paul, I am of Paul. Another saith, I am of Apollos. Assyria confirmeth the same sense, for 1 Corinthians 14:26 he rendereth thus, whosoever of you hath a psalm, let him say on, and he who hath a doctrine, and he who hath a revelation, and he who hath a tongue, and he who hath an interpretation. So the Arabic version, which Junius in his marginal annotations upon it here commended, runs thus, if any of you hath a kind of psalm to say, and he that hath a doctrine, and he that hath a revelation, and he that hath a tongue, and he that hath an interpretation, let all this be done to edifying. Objection number 3. These gifts which are required in a prophet, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 3 and 26, are such as men ordinarily may and do attain by industry and study. Answer. 1. The contrary hath been clearly proved, and that very text, verse 26, proveth it. The more strange it is that a text which mentioneth revelation, tongues, should be cited for ordinary study and industry. 2. It is said, indeed, verse 3, he that prophesieth speaketh unto men in edification and exhortation and comfort. What then? Did not an extraordinary prophet, an apostle, an evangelist speak unto men unto edification and exhortation and comfort? No man dare deny, but they did. Yet this cannot prove that apostles and evangelists were not extraordinary ministers. The edification and fruit which comes to the church by these prophets is one thing, a way of revelation and inspiration by which the prophecy came, another thing. The apostle is there only comparing two extraordinary and miraculous gifts together, tongues and prophecy. Of the two, prophecy is rather to be desired for the edifying of the church, for he that speaketh a strange tongue cannot edify the church except it be interpreted. But he that prophesieth edifieth the church by the very gift of prophecy, with less business and without an interpreter. This being the scope and sense of the text, it may discover the weakness of that ground upon which many have supposed that the apostle means nothing by prophecy, but an ordinary gift of expounding and applying scriptures. Yea, verse 6, prophecy and revelation are at once held forth, both as edifying and as distinct from doctrine, and revelation distinct from knowledge, must needs be taken a gift, and as not to be numbered among extraordinary gifts, as Junius upon the Arabic in the place noted, whatever exceptions of the word we may find elsewhere in Scripture. Objection number 4. But the apostle bids them desire that they may prophesy. Verse 1. How can one desire or pray in faith for a miraculous and extraordinary gift of the Spirit? Answer. 1. He bids them not only desire that they might prophesy, but that they might have other spiritual gifts, such as the gift of tongues. So verse 1 and the interpretation of tongues, and he wishes to them all the gift of tongues. Now the gift of tongues was extraordinary and miraculous, as Acts 2, 6 through 8. They might desire both the one gift and the other to glorify God and to profit withal, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 7. Yea, they might pray for it in faith for these ends, and so much the more, because the promise is made to believers of that first age, Mark 16, verse 17. And then signs shall follow them that believe. In my name they shall cast out devils, they shall speak with new tongues. And why might not the prayer of faith obtain the gift of prophecy, as well as recover the sick? James 5, 15. Although neither the one nor the other might be prayed for with that absoluteness and peremptoriness of desire as saving mercies and graces necessary to salvation, which is intimated in part by the different phrase noted by Erasmus and others to be used, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 1. Follow after charity. Pursue it, or as the Syriac, run after it. So follow after love as never to be satisfied till ye overtake it. Be earnest in the pursuit of it. But concerning tongues, prophecy, and the like, he addeth, and desire spiritual gifts, a word which falleth short of the others, not signifying any affecting of anything with all our endeavor, as the other word doth, but only a high esteeming, valuing, admiring, wishing of a thing, which yet, if it be denied to us, we must sit down satisfied without it. Objection number 5. But these prophets were to be judged, examined, and tried, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 29 and 32. Therefore it seems they were not extraordinary prophets, infallibly inspired. Answer, number 1. If those who came under the name of extraordinary prophet might not be tried and examined, why are there so many caveats in the New Testament to beware of false prophets? Matthew 7, 15, Matthew 24, verse 11. 1 John 4, verse 1. Did not the Lord admit of Moses' objection that peradventure the children of Israel would not believe him that God had appeared unto him and sent him, wherein God will have him to satisfy them by signs and miracles? Exodus 4, verses 1 to 10. Are not the Bereans commended, Acts 17, 11, for proving and trying the doctrines of the apostles themselves by the scriptures? 2. Although such as had the gift of prophecy did not, nor could not err, so far as they were inspired by the Holy Ghost, in prophesying, much less in writing scripture, yet they might have, and some had, their own mistakes and errors in particular cases, whereof I shall have one instance in Elias, who said he was left alone. That would be Elijah. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000. He spake from his own spirit when he said he was left alone, but the answer of God corrects his mistake. Another instance in those prophesying disciples, Acts 21, verse 4, who said to Paul through the Spirit that he should not go up to Jerusalem. Their foretelling and foreknowing of Paul's danger at Jerusalem was from the spirit of prophecy. But the consequence they did draw from hence, that therefore Paul should not go up to Jerusalem. This interpreters conceive was only from their own spirits, though they misfathered it upon the Spirit of God. 3. It is well observed in the English annotations upon 1 Corinthians 14:31 that although those prophecies were infused by the Holy Ghost, they cannot err. Yet all things are not always revealed to one, and that which is not revealed to one is oftentimes revealed to more, and sometimes in a clearer manner. There might be also something mingled with it which the prophets received, and it might fall out that which they added of their own by way of confirmation, illustration, or application might be justly subject to censure. Wherefore, it must be tried and judged by others whether the prophecies proceeded from the inspiration of the Holy Spirit or according to the rule of faith, Isaiah 8, verse 20. Objection number 6. The apostle distinguisheth the prophecy from ministry, Romans 12, verses 6 and 7. Therefore they who prophesied were gifted persons out of office. Answer, 1. Divers resolve that text thus, that first the apostle maketh a general division of ecclesiastical offices. Prophecy comprehendeth those that labor in the word and doctrine. Ministry comprehending those that labor not in the word and doctrine, and that thereafter the apostle subdivided prophesying into the pastoral and doctrinal function, and ministry he subdivided into the office of the ruling elder, deacon, and other of showing mercy, which was committed sometimes to old men, sometimes to widows. 2. When I look again and again into that text, I rather incline to understand by prophecy there the extraordinary prophecy, and by ministry the ordinary offices in the church. Having then gifts, saith the apostle, and differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, that under the color of prophecy and revelation, we bring nothing which is not agreeable to the rule of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministry. If our office and administration be ordinary, let us attend it and not slight it because it is ordinary. Then he enlargeth this last by enumeration of the ordinary offices in the church, pastors, teachers, ruling elders, and deacons. While I am writing these things, I find Gomarus, that's G-O-M-A-R-U-S, upon Romans 12, 6 and 7, of the same opinion, that prophecy is meant here of that which is extraordinary, ministry of that which is ordinary. Objection number 7. But that text, the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets, is applied by many Presbyterian writers for the upholding the authority of classes and synods, which is not a good argument of these prophets if these prophets were extraordinary. Answer: this makes the argument nothing the weaker, but so much the stronger. For if prophets were immediately inspired, were to be subject to the examination and judgment and censure of other prophets, and if Paul and Barnabas gave an account before the apostles and elders at Jerusalem of their doctrine, so much opposed by some at Antioch, Acts 15, and if Peter, being accused for going into the uncircumcised, was put to make his defense to them at Jerusalem, Acts 11, then, a fiori, it doth much more become ordinary pastors and teachers to submit to the judgment of an assembly of pastors and teachers. And generally, as in civil justice, it is a good and equal rule that a man be judged, Latin term, so proportionably in church censures it will hold among church officers or ministers that they should be judged, Latin term, an apostle by the apostle, a prophet by the prophet, an elder by the elders. Objection number 8. Judas and Silas are called prophets, Acts 15:32, and they exhorted the church, yet they were out of office. For they are distinguished from the apostles and elders, and said to be chief men among the brethren, verse 22. Answer: this precedent will carry the prophesying brethren very high, for Silas is reckoned by divines to have been an evangelist, which may be collected from his traveling through so many places with Paul for spreading the gospel, Acts 16:17, Acts 17:4, 10, 14, and 15, Acts 18, verse 5. Others think he had a ministerial charge at Jerusalem, but the former opinion seems to be better grounded. 2. The word brethren and brother does not ever note such as were out of office in the church, but it is diverse times used, and so I take it here, of such as were neither fixed as elders, nor so eminent in the church as apostles, but had special and extraordinary employments or administrations in the church, as 2 Corinthians 8, 18, 22, and 23, 1 Corinthians 16, 12, 2 Corinthians 1, verse 1, Hebrews 13, verse 23, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 1, 1 Peter 5, verse 12, Ephesians 6, verse 21, Colossians 4, verse 7, Philemon 1, verse 20. From which place it is manifest that the apostles' fellow laborers in their extraordinary ministrations are often called brethren, and among these brethren Judas and Silas were chief men, either for the greatness of their gifts or more abundant labors. And now in the close, my advice and exhortation is unto such brethren as take upon them to preach or prophesy, neither being nor intended to be ordained to the ministry, that they would yet take them to serious second thoughts of this business, and seeing that prophesying, which they take for their precedent, hath been so clearly proved to have been extraordinary, seeing also Christ hath appointed pastors and teachers for the ordinary work of the public teaching, edifying the church and perfecting the saints, Ephesians 4, verses 11 and 12, which ordinance is sufficient for that end, those brethren should do well to improve their gifts in another way, by writing and by occasional exhorting, admonishing, instructing, reproving, comforting others in that fraternal manner which is suitable to Christians out of office. If they desire any other work in the church, let them desire the pastoral office and offer themselves to trial in order thereunto. For as Gregory Nazianzen saith, that's Gregory Nazianzen saith, quote, Christ hath appointed this order in his church, that the flock may be one thing, pastors another thing, end quote. And again, quote, it is a great business to teach, but it is safe and harmless to learn. Why makest thou thyself a pastor when thou art one of the flock? End quote. Chapter 6. Whether any other but a minister, lawfully called and ordained, may administer the sacraments, baptism, and the Lord's Supper. The Socinians and the Erastians, crutchmaker before mentioned, so plead against the necessity of ordination, that they hold it lawful and free to gifted persons, not ordained, not only to preach, but to administer the sacraments. Whether they extend this to women as well as men, I know not. Peradventure they will borrow from the pagans, those she-priests whom Gellius, that's G-E-L-L-I-U-S, out of Cicero called Antistatus, A-N-T-I-S-T-I-T-A-S, or happily they hold with the old Pepusians, that's P-E-P-U-Z-I-A-N-S, that women may both preach and administer the sacraments, at least, if they may not speak in the church, because that is forbidden, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 32, although some are so bold as to restrict that prohibition to married women, whereof they think they have some color from the context, that yet they may both preach and administer the sacraments in private places. And if there be no more necessary to one that preacheth or ministereth the sacraments but only gifts and abilities, how can they avoid to allow gifted women as well as gifted men to perform these holy things? But it is justly held by the Reformed churches and ordered in the directory of worship agreed upon by both kingdoms and mentioned also in the late Confession of Faith, chapter 27, that neither baptism nor the Lord's Supper may be dispensed by any but a minister of the word lawfully ordained. Nay, says the soundest Protestant writers, not upon pretense of whatsoever necessity it may be among Jews, Turks, pagans, or to children dying, or the like. The arguments I lean to are these. 1. God hath appointed the ministers of the word, lawfully called and ordained, and no other, to be the stewards and dispensers of the mysteries of Christ. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 1. Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that a man be found faithful, which the apostle doth not only apply to himself and Apollos, verse 6, where, by the way, it may be remembered that Apollos was neither an apostle nor evangelist, but a powerful minister of the gospel, and to Sosthenes, that's S-O-S-T-H-E-N-E-S, as appeareth by comparing the text now cited with 1 Corinthians 1, verse 1. But he also applied the same to every lawful bishop or ordinary minister, Titus 1, 7, for a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God, and this steward is ordained, verse 5. So Luke 12, 42. Who then is that faithful and wise steward, whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household, to give them their portion of meat in due season? It is not Christ's will that any one of the household who is faithful, wise, and discreet may take upon him the steward's office to dispense meat to the rest, but there is a steward constituted and appointed for that purpose. There are stewards appointed in the church, which is the house of the living God, and those to continue till the coming of Christ, Ibid, verse 43 and 46, and there is nothing which more properly belongeth to the ecclesiastical stewards than the dispensation of the sacrament. 2. Ministers lawfully called and ordained, and none other hath Christ appointed to be pastors or shepherds to feed the flock of God. Jeremiah 3:15, Ephesians 4, verse 11, Acts 20, verse 28, 1 Peter 5, verse 2. Much of this feeding consisteth in the dispensation of the sacrament, and he who hath appointed this food to be received by some hath also appointed it to be given and administered by others. Surely he who is so much displeased with pastors who feed themselves and not the flock will not be well pleased with the flock which will not be... Let me start over. He who is so much displeased with pastors who feed themselves and not the flock will not be well pleased with the flock which will be their own feeders only and will not be fed by the pastor. Grotius, that's Grotius, hath an extravagant notion of communicating where there are no sacramental elements or where there are no pastors to administer. Yet, although he went too far, those against whom I now argue do far outreach him. For where there are both elements and pastors to administer, they hold there may be a sacrament without any pastor. Yea, this Socinian and Anabaptistical way takes away the very distinction of pastor and flock in the church, as if any of the sheep were to feed the shepherds as well as he them. 3. Ezekiel's vision concerning the new temple is generally acknowledged to be in the evangelical prophecy, which I have also elsewhere demonstrated by infallible reason. But I conceive the sectaries of this time who cry down the ministry and ordination do not nor will not deny it. Sure I am, such a material temple as is described in that vision never yet was. Now, among other things, it is there prophesied concerning the ministers of the gospel, Ezekiel 44, verse 16. They shall enter into my sanctuary, and they shall come near unto my table to minister unto me, and they shall keep my charge, whereof we can make no gospel sense, except it belong to the charge of ministers, lawfully called and entered into that work, to administer the sacrament, and namely, that of the Lord's Supper at his table. These ministers are also in that chapter plainly distinguished from the people or children of Israel, verse 15, 19, 22, 23, and 28. 4. The sacraments are seals of the righteousness of faith, or covenant of grace, as divines commonly speak, borrowing the phrase from Romans 4, verse 11. This truly hath been justly accounted so necessary that both the houses of Parliament, after consultation with the Assembly of Divines, did, by the ordinance dated October 20th, 1645, appoint that whosoever doth not know that the sacraments are seals of the covenant of grace shall not be admitted to the Lord's Supper, but shall be suspended from it as an ignorant person. Now, if it were an intolerable usurpation among men, if a private person should take the broad seal of the kingdom and append it to such signatures as he thinks good, yea, put the case to these signatures only whereunto it is to be and ought to be put by those who are entrusted with the keeping of it, how much more were it a provoking sin and usurpation against Jesus Christ, who is jealous of his glory and tender of his ordinances, to make bold with his seals without being called and appointed thereunto. 5. Christ giveth a commission to the apostles to teach and baptize, and extends the same commission to all teaching ministers to the end of the world, Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20, from which place it is plain, 1. That Jesus Christ would have the distinction of teachers and taught, baptizers and baptized, to have place in the church always, even unto the end. 2. That the commission to teach and baptize was not given to all who believe in Jesus Christ, but to some only. 3. That these some who receive this commission are not only the apostles but ordinary ministers, as is manifested by the explaining of the commission and promise to the end of the world. 6. Christ hath distinguished between magistracy and ministry, between civil and sacred vocations. Matthew 22:21, Matthew 16:19, Matthew 18:18, Matthew 28:19, John 20:23, Romans 13:1-7, 1 Timothy 2:2, 1 Peter 2:13-14, compared with Romans 12:6-8, 1 Corinthians 12:28, Ephesians 4:11, 1 Thessalonians 5:12, Hebrews 13:7-17. So that as ministers may not assume civil dignities and administrations, nor exercise secular power, Luke 12:14, Luke 22:25-26, John 18:36, 2 Corinthians 10:4, 2 Timothy 2:4, it is no less contrary to the ordinance of Christ that magistrates or any other civil persons stretch themselves beyond their line and get with Pompey into the Holy of Holies, or with Uzziah to the burning of incense, in both which examples such intrusion was exemplarily punished. As it may be said to a secularized minister who made thee a judge or a civil magistrate, so it may be said to a ministerial civil person who made thee a dispenser of the word and sacraments. 7. We have clear and convincing examples in the New Testament that the sacraments were administered by public ministers called and appointed thereunto, as baptism by John, John 1:33, He hath sent me to baptize, and frequently by the apostle in the story of the Acts, the Lord's Supper administered by Christ himself, whose example in things imitable we are bidden follow, who also himself then commanded, this do, and by the apostle Paul, Acts 20:7-11, so the breaking of bread is joined with the apostle's doctrine and fellowship, Acts 2:42. Ministers also being called the stewards and dispensers of the mysteries of God, whereof before, so that a lawful minister may in faith administer, and the receivers receive from him in faith the sacraments, having scripture warrants for so doing. But there is neither any commission from Christ to such as are no church officers to administer the sacrament, nor can there any clear example be found in the New Testament of administering either the one sacrament or the other by any person who can be proved not to have been a minister lawfully called and ordained. Therefore, such persons cannot in faith administer, nor others in faith receive from them, either baptism or the Lord's Supper. 8. That one text, Ephesians 4:11-13, is enough to put to silence these gainsayers. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body, till we all come. Is not the administration of the sacraments a perfecting of the saints, of the work of the ministry, of the edifying of the body of Christ? Are we not told that the elect be fulfilled? And whom hath Christ given here to his church for this work? Hath he given any other but pastors and teachers, setting aside the extraordinary officers? And who are the pastors and teachers appointed hereunto? All or whosoever will? Nay, not all, but some, saith the text. Chapter 7. Of Prophets and Evangelists, in what sense their work and vocation might be called extraordinary, and in what sense ordinary. This question appeareth to be very perplexed and thorny, yet I am led upon it both by the controversies of the times concerning the necessity of mission and ordination unto all ministers of holy things, and likewise by occasion of that which is maintained by some men of learning, that there are still or may be evangelists in the church. Calvin holds, indeed, that in that age of his, God raised up evangelists to rescue the church from popery. Institutes, Book 4, Chapter 3, Section 4. And Mr. Hooker, in his Ecclesiastical Policy, tells us out of Eusebius, that's E-U-S-E-B-I-U-S, that in Trajan's days, many of the apostles, disciples, and scholars who were then alive sold their possessions, which they gave to the poor, and betaking themselves to travel, undertook the labor of evangelists. That is, they painfully preached Christ and delivered to them who as yet never heard the doctrine of faith. Concerning prophets, I have before showed out of Justin Martyr that in his days there were still some in the church who had an extraordinary gift of prophecy, and such there have been also in other places and at other times, of which there might be diverse instances given. I shall here speak somewhat first of the work of prophets and evangelists. Their work and administration I conceive to be partly ordinary, partly extraordinary. Ordinary because the higher degrees, Ephesians 4, verse 11, are comprehensive of the lower, not contrarywise. A pastor doth the work of a teacher, an evangelist doth the work of a pastor and teacher. A prophet does the work of an evangelist, pastor and teacher, an apostle the work of all those which I have also before touched, following Christosom and Mr. Bain, that's B-A-Y-N-E. Prophets and evangelists edify the church by preaching as well as ordinary pastors. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 3, Ephesians 4, verses 11, 12, 2 Timothy 4, verses 2 and 5, from which scriptures and others of that sort, as Titus 1, verse 5, 1 Timothy 3, 15, some have collected that evangelists had a fixed charge in some certain church which they attended and took the oversight thereof for the work of the ministry as often and as long as other pressing and public occasions of the church could permit. See Zephyrus, that's Z-E-P-E-R-U-S, and Artius, that's A-R-E-T-I-U-S. I say again, the work of prophets and evangelists was extraordinary, for the distinguishing or characteristic property of a prophet, i.e., the most he could do which the ordinary officers could not do, nor any other but an apostle, is the opening of great secrets or foreshadowing things to come by the special and extraordinary inspiration of the Holy Ghost. Their very name intimateth so much, for the words come from I foretell, according to which sense of the word all those who were called prophets of old, who foretold things to come, such as magicians, astrologians, prognosticators, nativity, or figure casters, see Olivarus, O-L-I-V-A-R-I-U-S. The priests and interpreters of the oracles were also called prophets, and the apostle, Titus 1:12, called Epimenides, that's E-P-I-M-E-N-I-D-E-S, a prophet of the Cretans, saith Erasmus. As likewise saith he, because that book of Epimenides, E-P-I-M-E-N-I-D-E-S, out of which that verse is cited, hath its title. But in the church notion of the word which the fathers took from Scripture, prophecy is a prediction of things to come from a special inspiration of the Holy Ghost. But what is the distinguishing work and characteristic property of an evangelist? That is, that which an ordinary pastor and teacher might not do, and which none else could do but an apostle or a prophet. That I may speak to this more clearly, it is to be remembered that the word evangelist is not here taken in that restricted vulgar sense, for a penman of the Holy Ghost writing gospel, for in that sense there were but four evangelists and two of them apostles. But this is not the scripture notion of the word, which tells us that Philip and Timothy were evangelists. Acts 21, verse 8, 2 Timothy 4, verse 5, and that Christ hath given evangelists to his church for the work of the ministry, Ephesians 4, verses 11 and 12. Now, if we take the word as the scripture doth, the proper work of an evangelist, i.e., that which none but an evangelist as an evangelist, or he who was more than an evangelist, could do, I conceive to stand in two things. The first is to lay foundations of churches and to preach Christ to an unbelieving people who have not yet received the gospel, or at least who had not the true doctrine of Christ among them. So Philip the evangelist preached Christ to the city of Samaria and baptized them before any of the apostles came unto them. Acts 8, verse 5 and 12. And if the 70 disciples, Luke 10, were evangelists, as many think, and Calvin in his Institutes thinks it probable, their proper work as evangelists was to preach the gospel to those cities which had not received it. Their second work is a traveling and negotiating as messengers and agents upon extraordinary occasions and special emergencies, which is oftentimes between one church and another, and so distinct from the first, which is a traveling among them that are yet without. Of this second, there are diverse examples in Scripture, as 2 Corinthians 8:23, Philippians 2:19-25, 2 Timothy 4, verse 9, Titus 3, verse 12, Acts 15, verse 22 and 25. In this last example, although some are of opinion that Silas was of Jerusalem and had an ordinary ministerial function there, yet the best writers do commonly reckon Silas among the evangelists, and I do not doubt but that he was a prophet, Acts 15:32. So also an evangelist, which may appear by his traveling through many places in the work of preaching the gospel, sometimes with Paul as his fellow laborer and helper, Acts 16:19, Acts 17, verses 4 and 10, sometimes with Timothy, Acts 17, verses 14 and 15, Acts 18, verse 15. Now, when I call these works and administrations of prophets and evangelists extraordinary, my meaning is not that they are altogether in every way extraordinary, even as apostleship. For I dare not say that since the days of the apostles there hath never been, or that to the end of the world there never shall be, any raised up by God with such gifts as for such administrations as I have now described to be proper to prophets and evangelists, i.e., the foretelling of things to come, the traveling among unbelievers to convert them by the preaching of the gospel, and between one church and another upon extraordinary errands. But I call the work of prophets and evangelists extraordinary in Calvin's sense, expressed by him in the place before cited, i.e., it is not ordinary like that of pastors and teachers, which have place constantly in the best constituted and settled churches. Shortly I take the word extraordinary here, not for that which ceased with the first age of the Christian church, but for that which is not, neither needeth to be ordinary, and so much of their work. As for the vocation of prophets and evangelists, I cannot pass without an animadversion a passage in Mr. Hooker's Ecclesiastical Policy, where he will not have the prophets mentioned, 1 Corinthians 12:28, to be reckoned with those whom he calleth, after the then common idiom, the clergy. Because no man's gift or qualities can make him a minister of holy things, unless ordination do give him power, and we nowhere find prophets to have been made by ordination, end quote. If we shall take the word prophet so largely as to comprehend all who have any gift of prophecy, and so prophetesses also, I shall not contend against that which he saith, but if we shall understand that the apostle in that place doth enumerate not only diversities of gifts, but diversities of administrations which God hath appointed in the church, and this may easily appear by comparing verse 28 with verses 4 and 5, and so take prophecy for an administration or service in the church as well as a gift, surely it was not without a mission or vocation thereunto. For as they were extraordinary ministers, so they had an extraordinary mission or ordination as well as the apostles. Luke 11:49, Christ saith, I will send them prophets and apostles. And 1 Corinthians 12:28, God hath set or appointed prophets in the church. Yea, as their work was partly ordination and common to pastors and teachers, so a prophet was examined and allowed by an assembly of prophets as well as an elder by an assembly of elders, which I gather from 1 Corinthians 14, verse 32. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. Touching the vocation of an evangelist, the author of Queries Concerning an Ordination, to elude our argument for the standing ordinance of Christ for ordination of ministers drawn from 1 Timothy 4:14, answereth, among other things, that Timothy, being an evangelist, and evangelist being by common consent extraordinary by calling, he had no need to pass through the common door of ordination. The extraordinariness of evangelist is not so much without controversy as he would bear his readers in hand, as may appear by what I have but now said. Neither can he prove that at that time when the presbytery laid hands on Timothy, he was even then an evangelist, or more than a presbyter. However, this I will say, that as the work, so also the vocation of evangelists was partly extraordinary and partly ordinary, and as there may be still occasion for some of their extraordinary work, so there ought to be a special mission and vocation thereunto, not only inwardly from the Spirit of God stirring up unto and enabling for the work, but outwardly also and orderly in the church. The 70 disciples were ordained by Christ himself, Luke 10, verse 1. The Lord appointed other 70 also, and sent them two and two. An angel of the Lord spoke unto Philip, and called him from one place to another, Acts 8, 26. The apostle Paul sent Epaphroditus, and resolved to send Timothy to the church of the Philippians, Philippians 2, 25 and 28. These are examples of extraordinary mission, such, I mean, as ceased with that age, none being now immediately sent by Christ or his apostles. But there are other examples of a mission or called to somewhat of the proper work of evangelists, which are not to be restricted to that age only, for they who were agents and did travel and negotiate in the great and special affairs of the church, had a special delegation and orderly call thereunto. So I understand that of the messengers of the church, 2 Corinthians 8:23, and Epaphroditus, Epaphroditus, being sent from the church of Philippi to Paul, is called there apostle or messenger, Philippians 2:25. So Judas and Silas, who went out for the settlement of the distracted churches, had a special commission and delegation thereunto from the synod of the apostles and elders. It is therefore most agreeable to the primitive pattern that where synods or at least classes may be had and are not by persecution scattered or hindered to meet, such as undertake either to go and preach the gospel to infidels, papists, Turks, or the like, or go about any negotiation abroad in any common business of the church, ought to be approved and authorized by a national synod, or when that cannot be had, and if there be withal great danger in the delay, by a provincial synod, or at least where this cannot be had, by a classis. Chapter 8. That the primitive apostolical pattern holdeth forth unto us for our imitation a presbytery, i.e., an assembly of elders having power of ordination with laying on of hands. This I gather from 1 Timothy 4:14. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy, with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. I have already evinced from this text the necessity of ordination. Let us now see whether it doth not also show us in the right hands unto which Christ has committed this power. It is a text most miserably darkened and obscured by controversial glosses put upon it by popish and prelatical writers. Some would have the word here to be a company of bishops, who were both elders and more than elders, as they hold. This interpretation had so little probability of reason to strengthen it that it was abandoned by some of the ablest friends of episcopacy. Camaro, in Matthew 18:17, Dr. Forsbe, F-O-R-B-E-S-S-E, and why should we understand by presbytery a company of bishops when it is yielded even by writers of that side that in those cities where the apostles planted the gospel there was a college or company of presbyters? So Mr. Thorndike, that's T-H-O-R-N-D-I-K-E, of the Government of Churches, the author of History of Episcopacy, both of them in this following hooker. It was also acknowledged by them that this college of presbyters did, together with the apostles, lay on hand in ordination, thereby contributing their blessing and assisting with their prayers, whence, as was alleged, came the custom of the presbyters laying on of hands in the ordination together with the bishop, so that even themselves say as much as may make us understand by that word in the text, as Camaro calls it, the footsteps of ordination by presbyters might be seen not only in that canon of Carthage, but in the canon law itself, which appointeth the same thing. Both Ambrose and Augustine bear witness that presbyters did ordain in Egypt when a bishop was not present. Dr. Forsbe, F-O-R-B-E-S-S-E, citeth out of Panormitan, P-A-N-O-R-I-N-I-T-A-N. There is another gloss which the Erastians, who love not the name of presbytery with any power at all, just the venom, are glad to take hold of. It is that when Bilson, B-I-L-S-O-N, Stutlivius, S-T-U-T-L-I-V-I-U-S, and other episcopal writers made use of distrusting, as it should seem, that other interpretation last mentioned, and they had it from Bellarmine and some popish expositors. See Goranus, G-O-R-R-A-N-U-S, upon the place. I confess it was also one of Calvin's few, for they were but very few, mistakes, and it is diligently caught at by those who set at naught Calvin's judgment and other things. I think it worth the while to examine this gloss, and I shall offer these reasons following, to make it appear that the word is not here the office of an elder, but the assembly of elders, commonly called the presbytery. The word is nowhere, number one, the word is nowhere used by the Holy Ghost for the office itself or degree of an elder, but it is used in two other places in the New Testament for an assembly or council of elders, Luke 22:66, Acts 22:5, in which places Arius Montanus rendereth it. Beza, in the first of these places, retaineth the word presbytery. In the other place, both his version and the Tigurin, that's T-I-G-U-R-I-N-E, but the Old English translation readeth the company of elders. However, both places are clearly meant of the company of elders, not of the office itself, for the office of elders could not meet together, as in the place of Luke. Neither could the office of elders bear witness of Paul, as in that place of Acts. Mr. Selden, S-E-L-D-E-N, understands the word in both these places to be used by Luke for the great Sanhedrin, the highest assembly of elders. Now then, why shall we not understand the same word, 1 Timothy 4:4, to be the assembly, not the office of itself, of elders? And I shall ask those who think the apostle means the office of elders, upon what imaginable ground can they conceive that this is the apostles' meaning? Or how come they to divine this thing, or how could the apostles' words be understood in that sense? The Holy Ghost never uses the word in that sense. The Septuagint never used the word in that sense, for they use it not at all. No Greek author that lived before Paul can be found to have used the word in that sense, for the word itself is not found in the heathen writers. I find only one place where the word is conceived to be used for the office of an elder, and that is in the apocryphal story of Susanna. But H. Stephanus, that's S-T-E-P-H-A-N-U-S, makes a doubt whether it should not be written in that signification and suppose it to read there, yet that Greek is not so old as Paul, For it is ascribed to Theodotio, that's Theodotio, as Mr. Selden tells us in that place last cited out of him. Yea, the Jesuits of the English College of Douay, D-O-W-A-Y, in their Bible acknowledge that this story is translated out of the Theodotian edition, and this is the oldest original which they can allege for it. And besides this, it may be understood of the assembly of elders, when the elders say to Daniel, which those Jesuits of Douay render thus, because God hath given thee the honor of old age, others the honor of an elder or an ancient, but I know no reason why the word may not here signify the assembly of elders. God hath given thee the assembly of elders. That is, God hath given thee thy petition and thy desire, which was the meeting again of the assembly of elders, as is plain by the verse preceding, even as God gave to his praying children this present parliament. 2. If the apostle had meant to express the dignity or degree of an elder, he would rather have used the word, Greek word, which Greek writers use, which is not used in that sense. 3. If he had meant to stir up Timothy from the honor or dignity of that office and degree which was conferred upon him, he had rather mentioned the degree of an evangelist than of an elder, even as he saith to him elsewhere, do the work of an evangelist. 4. The very popish interpreters are forced to confess that the apostle means an assembly of elders. Esthius, that's Esthius, upon the place, noteth that imposition of hands was Latin term according to that canon of Carthage. Hugo Cardinalis, that's Cardinalis, noteth here the great honor of presbyters, that three of them at least laid on hands in ordination. Wherefore I can see no sense which can agree to the text, but that which is the ordinary and known sense of the word, that is, an assembly of elders, in which sense it is also frequently used by ancient writers, whereof he that will may read good store of examples in Blondel's work, B-L-O-N-D-E-L-L-I. It has been objected by some that 1 Timothy 4:14 holds forth no precedent for ordinary presbyteries because, 1, here is mention of prophecy, which was an extraordinary thing. 2, Timothy was ordained by the laying on of an apostle's hands, by the apostle Paul's hands, 2 Timothy 1:6. Lastly, Timothy was an evangelist, and how could a presbyter ordain an evangelist? Answer, 1. Those very things which are objected to the presbytery do put upon it so much the more abundant honor. Although prophecies had gone before concerning Timothy, and some extraordinary predictions, 1 Timothy 1:18, although likewise the Apostle Paul himself is supposed to have been present and to have laid on hands at the same time, yet neither the extraordinary prophecies nor the laying of the hands of an apostle did swallow up, take away, or hinder the ordinary power and right of the presbytery to be acted and put forth in the ordaining of Timothy, or did exempt Timothy from entering by that ordinary door and passage through those ordinary hands of the presbytery. 2. It is not certain that either the prophetical predictions concerning Timothy, which the apostle calls Latin term, or the laying on of Paul's hands was at the same time with the laying on of hands of the presbytery. But whether these things were done together or at several times, it is very observable that to these the apostle prefixes by, but to the laying on of the hands of the presbytery with, 1 Timothy 1 verse 6, that thou stir up the gift which is in thee by the putting on of my hands, 1 Timothy 4:14, the gift which was given thee by prophecy. Then he added, with, not by, the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. By this change of the phrase on purpose, intimating that the prophecy and laying on of Paul's hands were things extraordinary, because by these the gift, aptitude, and ability of parts was given to Timothy. But the laying on of the hands of the presbytery was according to the ordinary rule then and there settled, being a rite used in ordination, so that Timothy had not, by the act of the presbytery, any gift, but or a potestative authority, ministerial mission. For to what other use or end could there be a laying on of the hands of the presbytery? Therefore, Athanasius, A-T-H-A-N-A-S-I-U-S, citing this text and applying it to ordinary ministers, leaves out that part concerning prophecy, and the rest of the text he applies thus. The Apostle Paul had commanded each one of us in his disciples, saying, neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given unto thee with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. 3. If it be said that the laying on of the hands of the presbytery was only to show their consent and joining in prayer and hearty wishes with the apostle for Timothy, the answer is ready. Let those who allege this show us from Scripture where laying on of hands was ever used for a bare testimony of consent or of joint prayers and wishes. I know imposition of hands hath been used in prayers of blessings or benediction by such as had a special power, authority, and privilege, as Genesis 49 or 48, Jacob, when he blessed the sons of Joseph, laid his hands upon them. But we read not that Joseph or any other, whose heart joined in prayer and hearty wishes for them, did therefore lay on hands together with Jacob. Matthew 19:15, Mark 10:16. When Christ blessed the little children, he laid his hands upon them. But will any man imagine that they who brought the children to be blessed by him did together with him lay their hands upon them? And generally, if we consider the use of laying on of hands in Scripture, we must conclude that the laying on of the hands of the presbytery was an authoritative act, not a testimony of consenting and joining only. 4. It is thought that by some Episcopal writers that Timothy was twice ordained, first to be a presbyter and after to be a bishop. See the History of Episcopacy. I should rather say, peradventure, he was first ordained a presbyter by the presbytery and after ordained an evangelist by the Apostle Paul. However, the presbytery's acts need to be extended no further but to the ordaining him a presbyter. What was more, vis-a-vis ordination to the office of an evangelist, might proceed from the apostle. I mean, suppose he was ordained once, both presbyter and evangelist, and that both the apostle and presbytery did lay on their hands together in this mixed action. We may very well distinguish what was ordinary, what was extraordinary, ascribing that to the presbytery, this to the apostle. This ends the reading of tape number 5 of A Treatise of Miscellany Questions. Please go to the next tape in the series and continue listening. Thank you. This Reformation audio resource is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. Many free resources, as well as SWRB's complete mail order catalog containing classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, CDs, and much more at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, Alberta, Canada, T6L3T5. If you do not have a web connection, please request a free printed catalog. If you do have a web connection and would like to be added to our email list, please send an email to add@swrb.com with the word add in the subject line. This book, A Treatise of Miscellany Questions by George Gillespie, is also available from Stillwater's Revival Books in soft cover format at a discount in our A to Z author listing. And please, don't forget to look over the 30 CDs that make up our Reformation Bookshelf CD set if you visit our website at swrb.com, as these CDs are a great way to build a major Reform library at a fraction of the cost of the printed book.